Why don't I pray and then hand over to Jay? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you treat each of us, your children, as dearly beloved sons and daughters. And thank you that you speak to us words of the gospel. We do pray as we think this evening about the power of speech and everyday talk to children in our charge, or as we think about it generally. Please would you speak through Jay as we think about this important subject together. Please would we all learn. Be with Jay as he speaks. Be with us as we listen and interact. And would the Lord Jesus be praised in all we do for his name's sake. Amen. Over to you, Jay.
Thanks, David. It's a pleasure to be here with you this evening. Appreciate you coming out. So I'm on here, correct? Very good. All right. We're going to be talking about the things of the Scripture with our children. And this isn't really rocket theology. It's not new brilliant insights that you've never heard before in some ways. And yet it's been amazing to me over time to see how people are somewhat surprised or feel somewhat handicapped in trying to challenge their children with the things of God. And they feel like they have to have a set of religious rules, religious language, religious talk. And the premise of what I've worked with in everyday talk and what we've been working at with parents is that it's the things you do every day make a big difference for your children. I don't know if you've read some of the studies of people like George Barna and others who indicate that probably, at least in the United States, over 80% of the children are exiting the church after their teen years and are not coming back. That's not a very encouraging trend. And if we want to do something that is really gripping to our children and seeing the benefits of the gospel being passed on from generation to generation, then perhaps we need to be doing some things differently than we have. And as I've had a chance to think and work through these issues with our children, we have five. They're all ages 21 to 29, which meant at one point we had five teenagers. People used to send us sympathy cards when that happened. But really, it was a great time of blessing and challenge for us. But parents do seem to be handicapped in these particular areas. So this idea of everyday talk, what is it? It's not, as I said, it's not that profound a statement. It's what you really think about God's sovereignty, God's faithfulness to you, your views of morality, your family, your church, your Bible. But they're unplanned responses. And so the contention here is you go and you talk about the sovereignty of God and church, and you can list these things out in a very clear and precise way. And then you are on your way to a particular meeting, and something happens. You have a flat tire. And you have a flat tire, you begin to say and think and do things which don't reflect the sovereignty of God at all in that particular situation. You begin to have unkind thoughts about the tire manufacturer, the car, the thing in the road that caused it to go flat. And your children, of course, are hearing all these interesting observations that you're making at that point. And so in church, they've heard, or in Bible time, they've heard, or in family worship, they've heard that God is sovereign, God is in control. We can be thankful for all the things that he does in our life, except, of course, when I have a flat tire when it's inconvenient for me. And so the children understand the disconnect in ways that we don't. We make that disconnect in a way that allows us to function in a kind of a interesting dichotomy of mind. We kind of switch gears. We don't have any trouble switching gears like that. But our children see the hypocrisy in that, because the world they live in is not primarily the church world. It's the world where we're involved with them day to day. And primarily we're talking about younger children in this section. So really, where do these children hear about God? They hear about it from you. And you tend to think about, well, they hear about God. We learn from God from the preacher. We learn from God from the teacher, the small group leader, those kinds of things. But your children's understanding about God flows mainly from you or your friends. And so there's this church community aspect we want to look at. And Deuteronomy 6, extremely popular passage, but Moses is saying through God, am I doing that correct? Sorry about that, not used to the mic on this one. Notice what he says here in Deuteronomy. He says, these commandments I give you today are be upon, and this is to the whole community, not just to parents, but to the Israelite community, are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. The idea is that what is to be on your heart as a Christian is the things you're supposed to give to your children. And so whatever is there is what's important. So words like what Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is, those kinds of things, they come out here. So what everyday talk is the stuff that happens in the unplanned moments of life that really demonstrate what your functional view of the sovereignty of God is. And that's a key position for us to hang on to. So, for example, I've given a statement here. I thought that I could use this pretty easily coming over to the UK because I'd heard all that happened is rain when you get here. But we've been here for 2 weeks, and it's been beautiful. So you can't prove it by us that you have bad weather. It's really been excellent weather, so we're very grateful for that. Where we've been at home, it's been raining like crazy, and probably get back. But the point of the stupid rain illustration is this. You plan on a day out when you're going to have some time. The father has some time. He's going to work in the garden in the morning. He's going to do some household chores, and he's going to go out with the guys and have a round of golf in the afternoon. And he's been setting this thing up for multiple weeks and time, got all the guys together. They're all ready to go. And the forecast on Thursday is for brilliant sunshine the next day. He wakes up in the morning to the crack of thunder, and there's rain coming everywhere. And he's very frustrated at that point, but he sure will go away. And he walks over to the window, and the puddles keep on getting bigger and bigger and bigger, and he starts to mutter something like along the lines of commentary about the rain. You know, and he'll say, stupid rain, or perhaps even something a little more colorful than stupid rain. And the child is listening to that. And this little son walks up and says, Daddy, what was that? And just kind of responds, you know, go away, don't bother me, you know, from that. And you continue to fuss and fume at that point. Well, who was the one that planned the rain? Who is the ruler of the wind and the waves? We read about that in the Gospels, don't we? So maybe in the week before we talked about where Jesus had actually stilled the winds and the waves because the apostles were all concerned they'd be washed away and drowned. And Jesus comes up and says, this is not a problem. And he makes these comments to them, calms them down, speaks to the wind and the waves, and there's calm immediately. And you read the Psalms, you read the passages of Scripture in Daniel 4 and other places where we see God's complete and utter control at that point. So God wasn't on coffee break when that thunderstorm rolled in that morning. But in terms of the functional way that's happening, who really is the Father critiquing? Critiquing God from that. Don't think the children, now the Father doesn't think he's critiquing God. The Father is upset because it's just a bad set of circumstances. But the child is there listening to this event, seeing what's going on, seeing his father's reaction, and making a very sharp contrast in his own mind about what things are going on with God. So later that day, when the child's toy breaks and something isn't functioning well, the father says to the child, you need to have a better attitude about this. God's in control. You see the disconnect? It's huge. And the child understands that. And so if we're going to be effective in terms of our talking with children, we have to be consistent about the things of God. I want to give you some developmental phrases, and we're primarily going to be dealing with this group tonight. But this is something that's been worked out. It's some Ted Tripp's material. Some of it's from John Frame's material. But basically, as we look at this issue of children, how they develop, we see three ranges in the Bible that come about. One is young children, 0 to 5. The next is the older children, 6 to 12. And then finally, what we've been speaking just on in St. Albans, in terms of youth, teenagers, emerging adults. But there's three areas of relationship in terms of, or biblical usage when we talk to our children. One is authority, the other is relationship, the other is application. So these three things basically influence the way we're going to deal and talk with our children. with children in their early age, what you want to establish is authority. You want to have a good relationship. You want to have application. But what you're trying to deal with them teaching them authority at this point, is that it's God's world. He runs the world. He's the one that's in charge, and you want to have that clearly established. You're much more effective, and you're going to have a better opportunity to have this discussion when they're 3 than when they're 13. So you want to work at that particular point of time of stressing the authority of God. Parents, sometimes well-meaning, want to have a reasoning session with their children. So they ask the child, would you like to wear the red socks or the blue socks today? And the 3-year-old says, I want to wear the yellow socks. See, now we have a back and forth pull, trying to figure this thing out. Who does what? The better response is to say, we're wearing these socks today. And as they get older, you're not going to stifle their ability to make decisions. They can still do quite well when they're 13 or 14, having their particular choices. But you're trying to establish authority. So in these early times, we want to make sure that this is what we're looking at. And the next phase is application of the scriptures to life. So you want them to understand how to begin to apply the scriptures. And then when we get down here in the teenage time, this issue of what I call emerging adults and that sort of thing, we want to emphasize relationship first, because when you reach this line of about 12 and 13, you no longer have a child. You have an adult. Now, they may be immature, they may be inexperienced, but when you have someone who can make another child, they're no longer a child. So when you get to the point where you can make a baby yourself, you've moved on past that level of being a child. You can actually form and shape and help children in that parenting age. When you get beyond that, 13 and beyond, what you want to do is to be able to shift from that model to a counseling discipleship model. And that's another whole other series of talks and thoughts. But basically, this is what you're trying to accomplish. What you have many times is you have a parent whose 15-year-old is acting in such a way that they're horrified. And so what they do is they come back and start trying to slap an authority at that point and try and solve the problem, but it's too late. It doesn't work very well to tell a 15-year-old, if you haven't been working with them in terms of authority and direction, to try and slap in those rules at that point. That's not going to be a very effective method of helping them work through that particular issue. The time to get that established is in these early years. And so you're very important to work with that. And again, biblical principles help us with this. Ephesians chapter 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment of the promise, so that it will go well with you and you'll enjoy long life on the earth. That's something you need to be working with your children day in and day out. It doesn't mean you're a perfect parent. It doesn't mean everything is going to go exactly the way you want it to. It's a derived authority from God. And we'll talk about that more in just a minute. So, but there is a developmental application for the scriptures, and I think this is one way to get that done. We talked about our words having power and why you want to speak well, you want to hold out truth to your children. Notice Proverbs chapter 6. My son, keep your father's commands, do not forsake your mother's teaching, bind them upon your heart forever, fasten them around your neck. When you walk, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will speak to you. Now, what is it? What is the they here referring to? It's referring to the words of the mother and the father. It's a little bit scary, but that's what God is saying is going on here. So, for these commands are a lamp, this teaching is a light, and the corrections of discipline are the way to life, keeping you from the immoral woman, from the smooth tongue of the wayward wife. So what's going to protect your children from sexual morality? Like I said, it's a little bit scary. Your words are going to be protection for that. That's what Proverbs 6 is teaching. What we would like to be able to do is to have a whole series of things where you have a magical GPS system that follows your child around, and you can protect them that way. But that's not going to be a very effective way to go with it. What needs to happen here is that your words are going to be that first course of protection. Can God work in other ways? Sure he does. And he's going to use the leaders at church. He's going to use the words of the pastor. He's going to use the words of people who our faithful friends in the Covenant Christian Community. Those are all excellent things that happen. But primarily, it's you as a parent. It's what you're about. If you're a single person here tonight, think about the person that you're thinking about marrying in terms of family. Think about how they're going to interact with children based upon what is their everyday language like about God. And that's a very helpful way to begin to assess certain things. Okay. So, we want to talk then about the centrality of the gospel. And your everyday talk reveals what you think about the gospel. Now, again, in every church that is like this one, which was evangelical, which is concerned about the mercy and grace of God, do we say that we get to know God on the basis of our performance? You know, do you get to join the church on the basis of saying, well, I've done pretty well to this point. I've learned these new ideas. I'm really moving in the right direction here. I think I've got about 85 to 90% of this Christian stuff down. And so I think I'm ready to come forward. And they give you an exam. And the leadership looks at you and say, yeah, we have a 75% interest requirement here. We're going to let you in. It doesn't work that way, does it? We talk about grace and not performance. The whole point of grace is there's no way I can perform my way into heaven. The only way you can get to heaven is by performance, but it's Christ's performance. Christ was perfect. He lived the perfect life. He lived the life that honored God, and then he took the punishment for my sin. When I speak with my children, I don't want to give them a performance level of my understanding and how I address them. So, what do your children think the gospel is like based upon your interaction with them? Would they view the gospel as something which is by grace, or do you hear words like, Mommy, I'm sorry I'm not good enough. Mommy, I'm sorry I make you angry all the time. Daddy, please, I just have to be better. I'll try next time. I'll do a lot better. If that forms the basis of parenting at that point, you're talking about a performance level. Now, performance is important, but it's got to be in the right context. So, and again, we'll deal with that a little bit later on as well. So what do children think the gospel is like? They need to understand that it's primarily about the communication of the grace of God and the mercy of Christ. Do children think that they can earn your favor by performing well? Do you think you can earn God's favor by performing well? See, I don't want to stand before God on the basis of my best day as a Christian, let alone my average day or my worst days. I want to stand before God on the basis of the finished and completed work of Jesus Christ on my behalf. You want to be able to communicate that to your children as well. Can you earn God's favor by performing well? We just covered that. No, you can't. You want to take your children to the cross. You want your children, let me back up just for a second. You want your children not to come to where you are. You want your children to come to where you want to go. If you're witnessing to a friend and this friend knows you and they know your struggles, you don't want your friend to be someone who mimics everything you do. You want to take that friend to the place where you're trying to go. You're trying to go to the cross, and you can both head to the same direction. And that allows us to understand our weaknesses, our failures, our shortcomings, because they can take those things to the cross. Now, you want to use the Scripture, then, as a standard for behavior. The Scriptures are the things that we want to teach. How are children born into the world? Are they born as a blank slate? Are they born good? Scripture tells us that the deeds of the flesh, the sinful nature, are idolatry, sensuality, envies, orgies, rage, anger, lust, etc. What the Scripture says that what we need to be like is to embrace the fruit of the Spirit. So love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, things which are there are no law against at all. The Scripture wants us, the Spirit wants us to embrace those things. You see, and what he wants you to embrace are the things that you need to teach your children. So it's not a matter of doing things for personal convenience. It's a matter of doing things to bring honor and glory to God. So when you get a situation with your child and you say, sweetheart, what you need to do is to think more about your sister than you do about yourself, in this particular situation. And that child comes back to you and says, Mommy, Daddy, I can't do that. Because they express anger, they express frustration with that. Their brother or sister is not treating them as they should. And so they come back and say, I can't do that. And those are the most precious words you can hear as a parent. Because when you hear those words from them, you can say, Sweetheart, I know you can't. But Jesus died on the cross so that you could. And you've got a perfect opportunity to bring the gospel at that particular moment in their life and point them back to Christ and embrace those things with them as well. So child rearing primarily needs to be about not behavior modification, but a constant presentation of the gospel. Now, what does that say to you in your life? That says that your life needs to be oriented around the gospel, and you need to be thinking about those things. Children are the best hypocrisy spotters that were ever invented. They'll figure these things out pretty quickly. Perhaps as a teenager, you became frustrated with your parents, and you looked at them and you saw, my parents aren't doing very well, and that was a discouragement to you. Well, it happens with each generation. So the solution there is not to be the perfect parent. The solution is to bring Christ in the center of your parenting. And when you mess up as a parent, you need to come to your children, seek their forgiveness for what's happening, and continue on what God has called you to do. So there's lots of issues here in terms of the centrality of the gospel. But these things are designed to drive us to Christ. And if your parenting model is not driving you to Christ, then it's not a biblically based parenting model. It's just about behavior modification. And again, we'd be happy to, if we have questions, we can talk about them during the breaks and so forth. So the first thing then in terms of parenting, is I want to think, how can I listen biblically? It's important to address that. So Proverbs chapter 18 is the listening chapter, and it gives us real insight about how to be a biblical listener, how I can really understand what's going on in my child's life. Proverbs 18:2 is the first one I have here. It says, a fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but delights in airing his own opinions. Now, as a parent, again, I've had some experience in this parenting stuff, had five, and my wife can attest to you that I can give some of the most brilliant lectures ever given to children. I can tell them exactly what their problem is, and I can go on and on and on in great detail at that point. But you see, what have I done at that point? I've aired my own opinion. I've actually delighted in airing my own opinion. And when they don't get it, you're not listening well. You see, the problem is I'm not listening well. And you know, these passages in Proverbs are extremely humbling with that, because it's very straightforward. A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but delights in airing his own opinions. That's powerful language. But parents are very good at giving lectures. We need to back off of that and really listen to see what's going on. Proverbs 18:13 talks about he who answers before listening, that's his folly and his shame. Now, we do this as adults to each other. Someone comes to you and starts talking, and in your brain, what's happening? In your brain, you're listening to them, and you're saying, I know what's going on here. I've heard this before. I know what the answer is to this thing. You're not even listening to this person at all. You've already framed the answer and how you're going to respond, and you're just waiting for them to stop talking long enough so you can get your brilliant answer out. The proverb says that that's shameful. We tend to think that maybe reading pornography is shameful or robbing a bank is shameful, but not cutting somebody off in our mind. But in fact, that is an act of folly and shame. So I've got to be an active listener. So verse 15 then of the same chapter talks about the need to have active ears. The ears of the righteous seek out knowledge. So we want to be aggressive in our listening style. We want to be listening carefully to our children. We want to be working with them in such a way that I understand what the situation is. So when I walk into a room and I see a problem, and my child starts to speak to me, I don't wind up saying, nope. I know exactly what the problem is here. I'm going to tell you about it. This is what really happened. But Daddy, nope, don't backtalk me. The Bible says don't backtalk and show disrespect. And then I give this spiel to them and explain the problem is, and sometimes I might be right, but I could also miss it by miles. and totally misunderstand what's happening in that situation. But I don't allow the feedback because I'm more intent on doing what God has called, what I want to do rather than what God wants me to do. I'm not being a biblical listener. I'm not having active ears. Proverbs 18:17 talks, this is my loose paraphrase of that. Basically, the first guy's story sounds good till the second one shows up. You know, we need to be hearing all the data and working at it. Biblical listening is an extremely challenging exercise, which, again, what is the point of biblical directives? It's to drive us to Christ. It's not for us to be perfect, because I can't be perfect. I need to be someone who is looking to God and saying, Lord, I cannot be the listener you want me to be. I cannot engage in this life the way you want me to engage. I need the help of the Lord Jesus Christ. I need to be understanding what it means like to be praying on the run all the time for God's wisdom and mercy. So these passages of Proverbs are extremely powerful. They're extremely soul-searching. But they give us the key to beginning to be a good listener. And what will happen a lot of times when we do our counseling, we'll find some of these issues out, that a 6 or 7 or 8 year old has been misunderstood by their parents, and they'll carry this thing with them for years. And it begins to break down communication. And so sometimes parents will say things like, they were just a wonderful child until about 2 weeks ago. And what's been happening is they've missed some pretty key issues during that time period. They've misunderstood what it is that God's calling them to. And they've not been the listener they need to do. And they really lost the child a long, long time ago. But it just blew up at that time, and that's when they're focusing on it. So we need to be a biblical listener and concerned but carefully about that. You must listen well so that you can speak well. Ephesians 4:29, again, a very disarming passage of Scripture. The NIV and the NAS says, let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. A better translation there probably is the one certain translations use is the word rotten. Don't let any rotten speech come out of your mouth. But here's the balance to that. Don't let unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs so that it may benefit the person who listens. Now, there's no qualifying chapter there, qualifications in those words in Ephesians 4:29. It says, don't let any rotten words come out of your mouth, but the unwholesome speech is defined as somebody who is not using language to build up someone else. Now, is that why you listen to your friends or your parents or your bosses or whatever, or is it to find a way to advance your own agenda and cause at that particular moment? See, this is a very challenging situation what's called us to. God says, if it's not speech which is designed to meet the other person where they are and build them up at that moment according to what they need, it's rotten speech. This is one of these passages that I need to go to God for every day and seek forgiveness about that. Because I don't naturally communicate this way. But it's what God has called us to. And if you're going to be a parent who listens well, before you start speaking, you've got to have the correct things to say. So that's one important point here that we need to look carefully about. You're building patterns here that will lead to effective and productive communication with your teenager. Because, again, the biggest weapon you have for your teenager is not your ability to control them, but the influence that you're going to have with them. How influential is your speech, your thoughts as a parent to your teenager? And you can begin doing this right now in terms of this phase in your life. Okay, now we're ready to speak biblically, and Proverbs 16 is a passage which is extremely helpful for that as well. But let me ask you a question before we get there. Maybe, those of you that aren't parents, you can see if you've seen this in other situations. It may sound like kind of a silly question from here, but do you expect to be obeyed when you give directions? And the example I like to work with sometimes is on the idea that it's time to take the garbage out. And so you come up to your child and you say, sweetheart, when you have time, when it's okay for you, if it's not too busy, would you please take the garbage out when it's convenient? You come back about a half hour later and the garbage is still sitting there. And you say, I thought I asked you to take the garbage out. Well, you did, but you said whenever it's convenient. And it's not convenient for me right now. Do we have a breakdown? Yes, we do. And what is the problem there? The problem is not primarily the child. The problem primarily is the way that the direction was given. See, that parent is not expecting to be obeyed. Another way that this scenario works is the parent comes up and says something along the lines of, you know, mommy is really kind of tired today, and it's been a hard day, and a hard day at work, and hard last 2 weeks at home, and things have been hard, and all the rest of that. And so would you really kind of help mommy out and take the garbage out? I'd really appreciate that. And she comes back a half hour later, and this child hasn't taken the garbage out. Now the mother is really offended. This child doesn't care that I've had a hard time. This child is thinking that, wants me to feel terrible and tired and hurt. And so that, you take that out and you see what happens there. There's another breakdown in terms of the relationship with the child, relationship with the mother. And it starts back with the communication. Remember, how do children come into the world? They come into the world just wanting to please God with every fiber of their being. Do they come out of the womb and saying, where's the hymn book? Do they come in and say, please give me the effective rules so that I can be a wonderful child and make your life happy? They come out of the child just like we came out. Came out of the womb just like we came out. Pretty much centered on ourselves. So how are we going to move from that direction? One of the ways that we do it is with speech that is pleasant, appropriate to the point, and we need to expect obedience. Okay, expecting obedience is along these lines. Biblical obedience is doing exactly what you're told, doing exactly what you're told right away, and doing exactly what you're told with a good attitude. If you don't have those three things, you don't have obedience. You might have one or two, but if you just have one or two, you're involved in a process of collective bargaining. You're not involved in biblical obedience at that point. So whatever your discipline pattern is, you've got to have those three things as a basis for that. So what you need to be looking for as a parent is something like this. Johnny, I would like for you to take the garbage out right now because this is a good time to do it. It might rain later on, so I want you to stop what you're doing, take it out, and you can return to that when you're done. See, there's no ambiguities there. You're pleasant. You're straightforward. You have given the right direction for that, and Johnny can't miss a moment of what you've said. And to that, you should expect the child to respond. Okay, how do I get there? Pleasant words promote instruction. First, James 1, that's a typo on my part. Sorry, it should be James 1, 19 and 20. And 19 and 20, 19 says, be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. For man's anger does not produce the righteous life that God desires. See, what happens so many times in parental problems or sometimes in regular relationships, we just get to the point of saying, I've had it. I just had to give that person a piece of my mind. I just told them what they thought. They needed to hear it. I'm sick of this, and I'm just going to get it all out. Well, you may feel good at the time, but you've not produced the righteous life that God desires. You've just said at that moment you're capable of talking faster and angrier than somebody else is. So God has something different for us. And the difference that he has for us is found again in Proverbs chapter 20. Verse 20 says, whoever gives heed to instruction prospers, and blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. 21, and you'll see the reason for the color in a second. 21, the wise in heart are called discerning, and pleasant words promote instruction. 22, understanding is a fountain of life to those who have it, but folly brings punishment to fools. The next verse, a wise man's heart guides his mouth and his lips promote instruction. And 24, pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. This series of five verses really forms sort of a mini chiasm in Hebrew poetry. And basically a chiasm is where I have one central thought and there's points to support it. So the central thought here is 22. Understanding is a fountain of life to those who have it. So we want our children, we want our friendship, we want our husband-wife relationships where understanding is promoted and brings about. But folly, foolishness, doing things, living as if there is no God, that's the idea of foolishness or folly, brings punishment to fools. So this is the key of these five verses. That's the goal. 21 and 23 have similar structure. The wise in heart are called discerning, and pleasant words promote instruction. This language ties with this language. A wise man's heart guides his mouth. Wise in heart, wise man's heart. And his lips promote instruction. Pleasant words promote instruction. So those fit together. And then framing this on either end, whoever gives heed to instruction prospers, and blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. Pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones, which is, of course, the object here. So what is it then that is designed to promote instruction? Pleasant words. How often do we think of pleasant words and discipline in the same sentence, or the same thought? That's kind of a foreign thought, isn't it? We get kind of frustrated with that. We had a situation where we were disciplined and as children in our family. And there was always a time of alienation afterwards, and that's what was expected. When we disciplined we went to visit my folks. They lived in another state from us. We went to visit them, and the first time that I disciplined my son when they were there, my mother was very pleased that I was actually going to go follow through and do the right thing and challenge my son. When we came out and we were done, my son was happy. He was riding on my shoulders and kind of beating on my head like a tom-tom. And he was just real pleased at what was going on at that moment. And my mother said, "What are you doing? Discipline is something which is supposed to bring about, you know, hard times. He's obviously not been disciplined at all. He's way too happy." Discipline before God. When God disciplines you, does God discipline you because he hates you? What are the Proverbs? Proverbs 3, Hebrews 12, Revelation 3:19. What do those passages say the reason God disciplines? Accept the Lord's discipline because it's a sign that he loves you. It's a sign of his care for you. You endure hardship as discipline because God is caring for you. So your discipline needs to come across as a heart of love for your child. I'm not saying, whoopee, we're going to go discipline now, but what I am saying is that we can have an attitude here that is, you're bringing the grace of God to this child. Now, is your child in need of the grace of God? Or is your child the one child to whom total depravity doesn't apply? See, now some children you can pretty easily say that they are in the business of total depravity applies. But some children appear to be very sweet and lovely and all that. Oh, they call them compliant children. I think the compliant children are actually tougher to deal with than the other ones because the compliant children just knows how to fly below the radar screen. And they've got things pretty well figured out. But you want to be able to bring pleasant words to this because what are you bringing to them? Notice what the passage says here. Understanding is a fountain of life to those who have it. What does Proverbs chapter 1 say about discipline and wisdom? You know, the fool, he rejects those things. But discipline demonstrates the fear of the Lord. So we want to be wise. We want to embrace these things to our children, and we need to model them as well. So that's a basis then. We've got listening. We've got speaking. We've got bringing the gospel to bear in situations in life. We have a basis of beginning to build biblical parenting in terms of our basic speech, our communication, how we go about the issues of things that we deal with. So are there any questions before we go to the first break? Or thoughts? And I'd be happy to talk with you, you know, while we're having the break as well. But any questions or thoughts? Sir? Three, sure. Well, it's not an easy way to do it, but we'll... Works great when you're giving the presentation. Whoops. Okay. Good point. Well, what you're looking at here is this. We have God, okay? God gives authority to the parents. I don't deserve that authority from that. I can't earn that. sometimes make parents kind of act like they do, but they don't. So my authority is a derived authority. The authority, then, the direction I give to my children at this point, the child, is so that they will see that they need to be in compliance with God. So the authority you're trying to establish here primarily is this one. Let them see that they're in God's world, that God is the one who decides how things function, not man. I do some work with Shepherd Press and I do some blogging for them. And the post this morning was on the Prime Meridian. And there's great application of Prime Meridian to parenting. So I can see I'm going to have to sell that one to you. It's not an obvious connection. In 1884, one of your folks, the 7th Royal Astronomer, I think it's George Airy, decided that this Prime Meridian should be where it is in Greenwich. And so he drew this imaginary or arbitrary line there and also established the 25 time zones at that point. Suppose the United States, the Americans decided, we're not going to give it to the English. We're going to have it in Washington, D.C. And then the Indians come along and say, we're going to have it run through Delhi. The Australians want to run through Sydney, and so forth and so on. So what would happen if every country had their own prime meridian and established their own time zones? We'd have utter chaos, wouldn't we? Because we've got an acceptance that there's one. Right now we have an acceptance that the English got there first, so we're buying it, and we all operate that way, and that's how we go around the world, correct? You know, we have, I don't have my phone. We have GPSs in our phones. They're based on the prime meridian, longitude and latitude, one place setting it up. What do we have today with morality? Person A says one thing, person B says another thing, person C says another thing. We have chaos. What you're trying to establish with your children here is that God's word is the prime meridian. And everything needs to be encompassed on that. So what I'm trying to accomplish then with my child at this point in terms of up here with authority is not the fact that daddy's wonderful and never makes a mistake. The fact that God is the one who is the Lord of Lords, King of Kings, whose word is magnificent, whose truth is beautiful, all the things we talk about the scriptures and how blown away we are by them, we want them to have this relationship with God and authority. And that's what my job is here. So I want to establish life is not about you growing up in such a way and deciding whatever you want to do. Life is about living in compliance with God's way and order. And of course, there's a problem with this, right? I can't do it. So we solve that issue with the gospel. But before I can teach the gospel, I've got to have some basis of authority. Otherwise, there's no reason to need Jesus Christ. So the authority I'm trying to establish is to help them understand this is God's authority. Right now, the only view of God that they have is me, in terms of that daily interaction. So that's what I'm about. Does that help? Okay. All right. Anyone else? Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. This issue here of authority and understanding how things are developed, it's somewhat arbitrary. I'm not trying to say it's the law of the Medes and the Persians, but this is the best time to deal with that. Now, obviously, if somebody comes to Christ the first time when they're 25, you know, they still need to understand that they need to be subject to God's authority. So we're not saying you can't work with it after that, but this is the best time to establish this issue of authority right here. We've been taught by people about authority, you know, about children, that they're not capable of understanding authority at this age. You know, Jean Piaget, you're probably familiar with him, has done a lot of work in educational development. He wrote a book called The Moral Integrity of a Child. He has one of Time Magazine's top 100 people of the 20th century. And this book, The Moral Integrity of a Child, bases this on studying children. He does a very detailed, thorough study, but it's children playing games. And the first study is about marbles. And it's how children play marbles. And that's how he begins to understand and build his theory of the moral integrity of the child. Piaget argues that you're not going to really understand, people are not capable of abstract thought to somewhere in the third, fourth, fifth grade, that type of level. But have you ever seen a three-year-old lie? They got cookie crumbs all over their face. They weren't supposed to eat the cookie. Mommy, the dog knocked it off. And I picked it up, and I got these cookie crumbs on my face. Now, that's some pretty fast footwork for a three-year-old, isn't it, from that? There's some abstract thought going on there from that. So we want to be able to establish these things, think biblically, take these areas back in our own thinking. You realize that the Bible has ways for us to think about our children. And if I'm going to deny sin in children where they start, then certain things are going to follow from that. So Dr. Piaget's arguments run in that direction. And they're very eloquent and, you know, wordy arguments, but the basis is wrong. So that's the basis of here. You obviously have to, you always want people to be working with God's authority whenever that happens. It's just that in terms of if you have an opportunity to work it through, you know, you're a lot better off getting this done at 3 than 13. And if you have a problem, just one little free thing here before we go to the break, a little extra comment here. If you're not sure about your child's behavior, whether it's good or bad or not, it's your 3 or 4 year old, add 10 years to it. And you'll find out real quickly whether or not that's something you want. Do you want my child stamping his foot at age 13? You know, probably not. So now's a good time to get it rather than later. Okay, well, let's have the break, and then we can ask some questions and we'll get back. So go ahead. It was good to chat with you, some of you, during the break, and hope we can do that after the next break as well. And so far we're doing okay. We're getting things across all right. Everybody all right so far?
Yeah.
Any issues or thoughts? Good. We'll go forward from there. I want to take just a break here before we get started in the next section to address something that I think is probably on the minds of several of you. But the idea then about correcting our children, And especially if we believe we need to make some changes or some issues, how we go about that. And there's a problem that we tend to have when we bring up the things of God to our children. I'll make these little stars here. These are incidents. And the incidents are with some sort of a blow-up that goes on here. So, you know, the child has the cookie crumbs on his face. Over here, he's throwing a truck at his sister. Over here, there's been back talk. Over here, he's not been kind, you know, et cetera, et cetera. As a parent, what we tend to do sometimes is we tend to address these issues one by one or incident by incident, or what I call drive-by parenting. So what you do is you see a problem and you hurl some Bible verses at a child as you go by, and you don't talk about God until the next incident occurs. And you hurl some more Bible verses at them to try and get them to do what's right and so forth and so on. And it's not that it's correct to try and help them understand what the Scripture says about a particular issue. But what you want to do is in a situation when things are calm and kind of laid back, that's the time when you want to be able to talk to them about the things of God and let them know what's happening. And whether you call it family worship or whatever the time that you have with your kids, it's good on a regular day to be able, when things are not quite as stressed as when, you know, we're having the fight over the one toy truck or whatever's happening at that point, but be able to role play these kinds of things and say, you know, you've got two little boys, 5 and 3, and you're able to talk to them just in a calm fashion. We have one truck. You both like this truck. How does God want us to respond in this situation? You know, and preferring one another above themselves. Well, that's kind of hard because, at that point, let's pray together. Ask God to help give us the wisdom and the compassion for each other. Help Jesus to trust Jesus in this situation. If there's heart issues, we need to worry about bringing the heart issue to the front of the fore. So then later on, when we have this little blow up here, we have something right here that we can refer to. And so it gives us an opportunity to deal with it. It still doesn't mean you're still going to have your incidents, but you've got an opportunity to discuss them here, kind of role play in advance, so you can come along and say, remember when we were talking about this morning, how can we solve this issue in a way that's pleasing to God, that honors our family at this point, and is in a situation that is really going to be better for us than just going at it with each other. So this sort of incident, this little scenario happens way too many times, and so often what this means is that the primary time children hear about God is when things aren't going well. And if that's the primary time they hear about God, what kind of understanding of God are they going to have? You know, God is a policeman. God is the tyrant. God is the one who means I can't have fun. God is the one who gets on my case when I have issues. And we need to have a better view of God than that, the one the Scripture points out. So just wanted, as we begin this next section, just wanted to kind of lay this out here, that we want to take enough time, be intentional, be directive enough about our parenting so that we're taking special times to deal with things. If you've got a child that's really struggling with something, rather than being frustrated to the point of just saying, I wish you would really change, do those types of things where you take, say you've got a daughter that's struggling with just general kindness, take her out for a moment. You know, do something special with her. Spend a little time. Get to know what's going on with her and talk about these things, about how God wants to respond. And if there's issues there of the gospel and they're struggling with that, then again, you present Jesus Christ to them. You can't present Jesus often enough to your children. Okay? When you hear your pastor speak or you read books that are, or some of the books on the book table back there, do those books say you learn about Jesus once and forget about him? No, it's a day in, day out type of thing. I need Christ, I need the gospel for every moment of my life and struggle, because I need to be reminded of the faithfulness of God. Well, your children need that just as much. So it's an opportunity for you to be involved in these things in a biblical fashion. That's what really Deuteronomy chapter 6 is talking about. So that's the foundation that you want to be laying. And the benefits are to your children, but the benefits are to you as well. Is it a bad thing for you to all of a sudden be confronted, you know, 8, 9, 10, 12 times a day with your need of Jesus Christ to help you get through the issues that are there? That's not a bad thing at all, is it? That's a healthy thing. And Jesus has claimed that he wants us to do that. And some of these passages that we read and we study and we deal with in systematic theology, they need to come to me in the middle of life. So when I look at a passage like Hebrews chapter 4, and it says that I can boldly approach the throne of grace in my time of need, is that meant just strictly for a time when I sit down and think, okay, now I really need to have a time of need? Or is it also when I am struggling and I'm there with my child, I say, Lord, I don't know what to do. That's the time when you can come and approach that throne of grace to get help just when you need it. We've got to be intentional about this as parents. And see, what are we doing for our children at that point? We're teaching them that when they're struggling, they can go to Christ too. They need to hear that. Because they're going to be confronted at some point by someone who is going to give them an opportunity for sexual sin or some other sort of sin in ways that would just be devastating to them, and you're not going to be there. You're not going to be there to put the wall up, to jerk them back, or to rescue them from that sort of thing. All that's going to be there are your words and your influence. So we've got to be very consistent about these things, praying for God to do things that are the impossible on our level, but as we know from the Scriptures, God's in the basis of making the impossible possible. So that's a framework and a background that we need to be embracing and talking about God all the time, not just when things don't go well. We ought to be develop the practice about talking about God when things go well as well. So, this next section has to do with the concept of your home being God's greenhouse. The purpose of your home is to prepare. It's not primarily to protect or shelter. I know we think about that all the time because there's a lot of nasty stuff in the world. The other day I was reading in I think it was the Times, one of the daily papers here in London, about a teacher who had been conducting a lesbian relationship with a 15-year-old student. And it's, you know, here's a life-size picture of this paper. You're just staring you at the face at breakfast time. And kids are going to talk about these kind of things. We would rather not, but we have to. So my home is, I can't protect my kids from this because it's going on. It's not primarily to protect and shelter. It's to prepare. So in terms of that preparation then, what happens in a greenhouse if you pull the plants out too early? They don't have a chance to get strong and survive and they die, correct? What happens in the greenhouse if I leave them in there too long? If I leave them in too long, those plants are not going to be accustomed to the harsh weather conditions and the changes that are going to happen, and I put them in out in a harsh environment and they die as well. So the purpose of the greenhouse then is to prepare them for moving on, and you see people that are in nursery work and planting work, is what they do is they'll bring the plants out, they'll put them back in, they'll bring them out longer, they'll put them back in, they'll gauge what needs to be happened so that they can have a strong, healthy plant. In Genesis chapter 2, we read that the purpose of the family is for a man to leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, to move on. What's permanent in a family is the husband-wife relationship. You want to be preparing your children from day one to leave your home to begin their own relationship, their own direction that God has called them to, whatever particular one that may be. The idea is not to have perpetual childhood, to move them on. You know, you want your children to have a view that they're not always going to be in your home, but so often we live life as if they're going to be there forever. So this is the point of permanency, is the husband-wife relationship. The home is not a stage where children are to be displayed and exploited. I don't know how it is in this country, but where we are, everything is some level of performance. There's a soccer club. There's baseball club. There's swimming. There's dance. There's this performance. There's this issue. There's that issue. There's beauty contests for six-year-olds. Blows my mind, but they have them. At that point, there's always some level. So instead of the home being a greenhouse where they're prepared and sheltered in the right way, but prepared for life, they're exploited. And parents wind up living lives through their children in many ways. It's unhealthy. Biblically, we don't want to be that the case. We want them to be where they're cared for. It's a matter of giving wisdom to your children. Wisdom, biblical wisdom, is a skill. It's not a formula. Even though we have similar situations in where I live in South Carolina and where you all live in England, in this portion of England, there are some pretty vast differences. There are some similarities. I think you can understand most of what I'm saying. I struggle on the end of it listening at that point. I actually had somebody come up to me last week and say that they were really benefited from hearing my accent, which is kind of mind-blowing to me. But there are some differences here, but it's not the same. But we read the same book. We believe the Bible. We believe the same things. I can't make rules where I live and then bring them over here and expect you all to buy into them any more than you can make your rules here and expect me to buy into them where I have them, make them acceptable. What I need to be doing is learning the skill of wisdom. Wisdom is a skill to be learned and acquired. You read the first nine chapters of Proverbs, and you have this knowledge, this thirst for learning God's word. Chapter 2 of Proverbs in this regard is it's been a favorite of mine for a long time. Let me read that just for a second. I think we have time to do that. Verse 5, verses of chapter 2. My son, accept my words and store up my words within you, turning your ear to wisdom, applying your heart to understanding. Listen here carefully what it says. And if, several if statements, and if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as for treasure, and search for it as for hidden treasure, or for silver, and search for it as a treasure. So we have if statements. Verse 5, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. But notice these ifs. If you call out and cry out, if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord. So what is that saying about the value of wisdom in life? Let me give you an example. Just suppose that you actually believe that this was true, that I had the ability to do this, but I tell you, when you get home tonight, in your backyard or someplace where there's a place where you can dig, I've actually hidden 10 million pounds in the ground where you are. And you get home and you believe this. You know, I'm related to Bill Gates or something, so you think that this is possibly true. So you go home and you really believe there's 10 million pounds sitting in your backyard that I've placed there. What's your response to that? I'm really tired. I think I'll go to bed and I'll get up in the morning and start digging for it. Is that going to be a response? Or are we going to get out there digging for this stuff and somebody holding the torch and the flashlight and all the rest of that trying to find this? Are you going to be upset that you don't have a professional digging degree? You know, you haven't been down to Cambridge down the road here and gotten the right sort of requirements to be a professional and graduate digger. Is that going to hold you back? Are you going to be concerned that your friends and neighbors are going to think, what's that lunatic doing digging in the back of his yard? Are you going to be upset that you don't have a shovel? And you're taking some of your nice kitchen utensils and you're out there digging in the backyard from that. Are those things going to be an issue at all for you? No. Why? Because you're interested in the fact that there's 10 million pounds out there and I could use at least one of them. That kind of compassion, that passion, is what this passage is talking about. If you cry out for it, if you look for it as if it was buried treasure, if you meet those requirements, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. There's got to be some sort of passion and enthusiasm for that. So if you say, I just wish that my child would get it and stop giving me such a hard time and start obeying and being a wonderful Christian. And then you get on the phone and you tell someone, I wish my child would start being a wonderful Christian so I didn't have to go through all this hassle all the time. But you're not doing the work yourself to pursue the things of God that are here and unearth some of these treasures about learning how to speak and listen and learn and care and give God's gospel to your children on a daily basis. So Proverbs is talking and assuming there's a passion for knowledge and skill. So back to where I began this little current thought here, wisdom is a skill to be learned. And it's going to be applied differently here in Cambridge, differently in St. Albans, differently in Greenville, South Carolina, and other places around the globe at that point. But the principles are the same, but the application is different. So I've got to understand the wisdom of God and have a passion for it and pass that skill set on to my kids. It's not a matter of formulas. It's a matter of applying wisdom and skills. Okay, so that's what you're trying to accomplish in your greenhouse. Proverbs chapter 4. Listen to these words in light of what we've been talking about from the perspective of trusting God. Listen, my son, to your father's instruction. Pay attention and gain understanding. I give you sound learning, so do not forsake my teaching. When I was a boy in my father's house, still tender and an only child of my mother, he taught me and said, lay hold of my words with all of your heart and keep my commands and you will live. You see the energy in these words that is there. It's not about, I wish you would start just not making my life so miserable. See, parents tend to think that children wake up in the morning thinking how they can destroy the life during the day. And children tend to think parents wake up in the morning thinking how they can make their life miserable. And we wonder why we have issues with each other. There's this common ground of the Word of God that's called there for us. Get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget my words or swerve from them. Do not forsake wisdom and she will protect you. Love her and she will watch over you. Wisdom is supreme, therefore get wisdom. Though it cost you all you have, get understanding. This is the passion that we need to bring to knowing God's word to give this to our children. This is what Deuteronomy 6 is talking about. These things are to be on your hearts. This is what's being talked about in the Gospels when Jesus talks about the wise and the foolish builder. This is what the Apostle Paul is talking about having the word of Christ dwell in you richly. These are the things that need to be common to us. And you see, everyone here in this room, whether you are parents or non-parents, you can encourage each other with these things. You can be a blessing to each other. You can walk up to one another and, you know, you've got friendships here. I saw a lot of you talking and you actually acted like some of you know each other. Okay? That's a pretty good thing. That's a blessing. But you want to be able to use that friendship to spur one another on to know the things of God and be aggressive in these areas. Those of you that aren't parents can pray for those of you that are. Those of you who are parents can break up into groups and discussion, talk with Dave about some of these things. And let's make these things a point of focus, a point of change, a point of what God's called us to do here. I mean, that's a pretty strong statement, is it not? Wisdom is supreme, therefore get wisdom, though it cost you all you have, get understanding. And you, again, we read those words in the parables, don't we, with Christ. When the man finds the pearl of great price, what does he do? Sells all that he has so that he can acquire it. So that's what God is calling us to in terms of presenting this stuff. If you don't have a high view of the Word of God and becoming skilled at wisdom yourself, why do you think your children will have it? They won't, at least in terms of the context of the family. So that gives us a little additional thought here to the greenhouse. Now, we talked about preparing for the world, preparing them for the world. What is the world like? Now, in a room this size, you know, and people here, you guys know something about what the world is like. The world is not your friend, nor the friend of your children. And even though there are lots of neat things to do in the world, lots of good times to be had, lots of exciting things that can be done from that, the world is not your friend. The world system is something which moves us away from God and calls us to trust other things. So Ephesians chapter 4 is a phenomenal passage to just take a look at this frankness of what the Scripture says about the world. Verse 14 of chapter 4 in Ephesians says this, then we will be don't live like, he says, the world will pull us away from Christ. And if we live according to the way that the Scriptures have called us out to, by preparing ourselves, God's people, for works of service, then in verse 14 says, then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth, by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. There's a deceptiveness to the world. It offers something, it yanks it away. Verses 17 to 19 talk about, Paul says, don't be like the world, don't live like the world in its futile thinking. You want to be preparing your children for the fact that the world offers futility. It offers one thing, it takes it away. It's a classic bait-and-switch attitude. Proverbs chapter 4, then, going back to what we just read, is a challenging section as well and encourages us and teaches us. One second, got my place mark here. Has the same exact type of warning of what we've been looking at. It says here, listen, my son, accept what I say. Years of your life are many, very much like Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6. I guide you in the way of wisdom. When you walk, your steps will not be hampered. When you run, you will not stumble. Hold on to instruction. Do not let it go. Guard it well, for it is your life. Your words, when you discipline your children, when you talk to them, when you direct them, you're giving them the words of life. We need to give very careful thought to this. I've served as a lifeguard and actually had to do some CPR and those kinds of things. You want to be very careful about the way you do it. This is just not random. You don't want to fall asleep during the time when they're talking about how to revive somebody. When you pull somebody off the bottom of the pool and you've got this blue face looking you in the eye, you want to be pretty careful about what you're doing here. It's not just a random exercise. There's things to do here. And so it's the same way with your children. Your children are born needing your instruction and the things of God to hold forth. So he says, avoid the way of the evil men. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn from it and go on your way. And the passage continues to warn us of that. So we know that the world is deceptive in what it does. Deception is something that's in there, and we're gullible for those things. Classic example. Eve is in the garden. The serpent comes to her and says, here's some fruit. And eat this fruit. And what's going to happen is you're immediately going to begin to doubt your husband. Your relationship with God will be broken. Your two children who are yet to be born, one will murder the other. Disease will overcome the planet. Your work will be overcome with thorns and thistles. You will doubt your husband. Your pain in childbirth will be dramatically increased. And millions and millions and millions will burn in hell if you eat this fruit. Have at it. Is that what happens? That's what actually happened. How does Satan bring across those things? Eve looks at it and says, it's pleasant to the eye. It's good food. And it's desirable for gaining wisdom. What's not to like? Sounds like a pretty good argument, doesn't it? Sounds like what goes on in our advertising all the time. So we buy into it. And she took it. And she gave some to Adam, and he took it. Now, the things that I said that happened, what would happen, they all happened. Was Eve thinking this? Is it presented that way? No. It's presented as something very attractive. It's deceptive. Satan is still doing the same thing. The world system is still doing the same thing, being deceptive. So the things that you teach your children about Jesus Christ, about the faithfulness of the Scripture, about the essentialness of walking in God's ways and coming to know God through salvation, through the work of His Son, what are the people in the world going to be doing? Saying that that's a bunch of bunk and it's garbage and it's not going to be helpful. Sometimes they'll scream it in a way which is not very helpful or pleasant. Other times, they'll come at it very compassionately. When my daughter was in college, she was presented with arguments about anti-Christianity by people that were sane, logical, very kind, very laid back in their presentation, and gave a great deal of pity for people who would be silly enough to be Christians. And she was prepared for someone who would be screaming and hollering and, you know, exhorting people to do evil things all the time. And here she was confronted with this very genteel hatred of Christianity. Still deceptive, still wrong. Those are the kind of things that you want to be engaged in with your 3-year-old, with your 5-year-old, with your 9-year-old, with your 12-year-old, and so on, to prepare them to address those kinds of arguments and with that very basic understanding here that this is deceptive. The next point here of talking about this is talking about sex and music. Something that's probably not on your top 10 list of things to do when you go home tonight, in addressing that with your children. You've seen other people have issues about music. I've heard that they have music issues here too. I don't know, but maybe that's true in terms of dealing with kids. But what does God call us to? We don't have the option of avoiding these topics. Like we mentioned a moment ago, front page of the paper, got this lesbian relationship going on. And so it's very appropriate, not appropriate, but, well, yeah, appropriate. It shouldn't be surprising that your son or daughter comes up who's learning how to read, Mommy, what is a lesbian? What is that? You've got to answer that question in a way that doesn't drive them off, but a way that helps them understand the ways to talk about it. So in Proverbs chapter 7, you've got a phenomenal example there of how to address and to start talking about sex in an early age. A man looks out the front door of his window, and he sees someone walking down the street, a young man that lacks discernment, and he sees coming the other way a woman who's out for sexual encounter. If you have a cloistered approach to child rearing, you're going to take those windows and shut them up and hide your child and hope they don't see it. What this man does is he calls his son over and describes the whole thing to him in vivid detail. And not gross, not nasty, but in vivid detail. and explains how the attraction is going to be powerful, how the bed is going to be made up to be very attractive and alluring. But he ends it by saying, you know, all at once he walks in like a bird caught in a snare, and little does he know that he's going to his death, and lays it out. One translation has a great, great vivid imagery there. It says he's led into the bedrooms of death at that point. But he makes that clear, and he explains to him what's happening. If you've got a young child and you start talking about sexuality to them, you don't have to get graphic. You can just say that, so mommy, what is sex? Daddy, what is sex? This kind of thing. Sex is something that God designed for mommies and daddies to be close to one another, and that God is able to bring children from that union. And initially, that's all you've got to say. And as you get more questions, as they get older, you can add to that and build upon that. But you always want to say something that's true and accurate, and you always want to say something that's appropriate in terms of making it attractive to address these issues with them. So that's the example happening in Proverbs chapter 7. And you can begin to build, but you have to get there first. It's not who says it. It's not the person that says it the most eloquent. It's the person that hears it the most. So with your children, you want to be talking frequently to them about these issues because it's out there in the world. Maybe you're very careful about what you control in terms of DVDs and those kinds of things in your home. What about the neighbor? They go to their house. They have the same kind of controls? There are things that are going on for us which are issues as well. We've got to prepare them for that. You may not allow pornography in your home. Kids have cell phones with video screens on them. Is it possible to pull out the iPod and have streaming video of stuff you couldn't imagine going on? Yeah. That's what's going on. And we would like to protect our children from that. But in some ways you can't. So how do I protect them? By influence, by warning them in advance, by helping them see that trusting God means I have to move away from certain issues. So I've got to be engaged about issues of sexuality early on. So I want to be about these things early and often. Issues with music. Music is a relationship. Music is something that is designed by God to increase relational issues. It's designed to enhance our relationship. That's why music is so powerful. If you listen to some music, people listen to blues over here? This side? Take it or leave it. Well, it's kind of big where we are. And, you know, it's about stuff where people are singing about not doing very well and enjoying the fact that we're not doing it very well, and we can sing about it from that. Well, that's going to influence you. Why are people drawn to that? Because it's reaching something in the soul that you can identify with. Music is something that was in heaven, so that means it was here before we showed up, and it's going to be in heaven after this earth is over. So it's a powerful force in our lives we want to reckon with. So you deal with a child and you yank music out of their life without understanding the relational consequences about that, you can expect a major issue. You want to have something to work with and understand that. The song's a little old, but if I say Linkin Park, are we on the same page? You know about Linkin Park? Well, that, they've got a song called Numb. And in this song, the chorus line of the song, punchline for that is sung by Chester Bennington. And of course, when he sings this, he's screaming, which is difficult for a lot of older people to get a hold of from that to make his point. But this one punchline in the song is that, you know, it's a mother and daughter that are portrayed in the video. You can YouTube this one. It's actually clean, and it's not a bad one to look at. But there's this friction between a mother and a daughter, and the daughter, the line is that I know that you were just like me living with someone who was disappointed in you. You know, and that song is in the millions. And there's a connection there. And a lot of rock groups out there that are making a ton of money because things are going badly in homes. And there's something that relates about that. Children can connect with that. Teenagers can connect with that because that's their experience. And a lot of the songs that these groups are doing have to do with these relational issues that aren't going well. We need to be understanding of that. So if I'm going to rip that music out or if I think it's really bad, I've got to be really sure that I'm understanding what the issues are so that my children can grasp that and work through with it. If I don't, then I'm just going to continue to build walls between them. And fortunately, the words of that song are going to be lived out over and over again. And again, in the song, in that particular video, the girl that in the song is portrayed as she's also cutting, doing self-injury. And again, that's something that is last 10, 15 years has been much more of a phenomena than what we had expected it to be. It doesn't make sense from a biblical standpoint. It makes sense from a relational standpoint because people are trying to reach and understand, and there are no answers apart from Jesus Christ, but they'll keep trying to work through those things anyway. So that's a particular value of understanding what's going on with music and the relationship that's going on with that. That's why we need as Christians to really work at having positive, powerful music on our behalf. It can be for good or ill. As we've talked about in the scriptures, we've had that encouragement to address that. Colossians 3:16 says that is encouraging people, encouraging parents to address things on the basis of let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs in your hearts to God. Music is designed to be within us, to help us focus on the things of God. If it's not there, then there's a void. And I'm not saying that we all have to go and be wonderful musicians or any of those kind of things. I enjoy singing. The fewer people that are around when I'm singing, the happier they'll be in that thing. But I love in a church when we're singing together and somehow it blends together and it's a powerful expression. But we can listen to things in our lives and address them. But I listen to a lot of stuff beyond just things that I'm comfortable with because I want to understand the relational issues that are going on. And we need to do that. We need to be able to talk to our kids. And so we see some of this stuff. And I'm struck again and again by the relational themes. Like I said, I'm not an expert in any shape or form about music, but I've got one son who urges me to listen to stuff. So I listen to stuff like MCR, My Chemical Romance, or Death Cab for Cutie, or The Killers, or some of those types of things. And I'm struck over and over and over again, relational themes are driving those songs. And was one killer song, When You Were Young. Anybody know that one? Killers is actually a group from Las Vegas that has a group from over here from that. But there's a phenomenal presentation of the realities of temptation laid out right in that song. That kids are hearing this stuff. The gospel themes are in many, many of the songs in terms of redemption, not the need of redemption, not in terms of the biblical solution, but people understand that you need to be redeemed. Linkin Park, in the song, the latest one, talks about where the guy finally comes out and he says, Minutes to Midnight, and there's one song that says, I'm stuck, I need mercy, let mercy come, therefore I forgive myself. Got part of it right. We need mercy, but he's saying, I'm going to forgive myself. There's plenty of opportunities for us to be talking to our kids about these kinds of things if we're ready to do it. And we have to be in their world to understand what's happening. And so that doesn't begin at age 15. It needs to begin earlier on. Doesn't mean you can't get there when they're 15, but you're going to be, right now your parenting needs to be orchestrated in those types of directions. So your everyday talk then needs to be focused on bringing glory to God and doing everything for His glory and His honor, which is what Colossians 3:17 says. Are we focused in that way? Let me read the Colossians passage to you. It says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell on you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to Him, God the Father, through Him. So your everyday talk, your words, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, that there's no exclusion clause in there. There's no clause that says that, just some of the words. It says whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That's the key, I think, to not just parenting, but to the Christian life, having this word of Christ dwelling richly within you so that it spills out in a way that's not hokey, that's not religious, it's not churchy, but that's born out of the stuff of life. Because the most important things that your children are going to learn from you, how do you react when it's tough? How do you react when there's difficulties involved? They're going to see that. That's going to speak volumes to them. If it's consistent with what they hear in church, they're consistent with Bible study, praise the Lord. But if it's inconsistent, the children are going to sense that, and your job is going to be that much more challenging. So those are the things that God has directed us to, which can make a pretty major impact in our life. So that's just a brief overview of a topic that you could spend, Lord willing, hours, days, and weeks talking about long after I'm gone, and it will be something that will be beneficial to you. But that's a brief overview of things that I think are pretty important for us to address with parenting and our younger children. So any questions? Someone talked earlier about the greenhouse thing. Is the greenhouse thing, does that analogy work? Do you see that? Is it significant? Sure. Yeah. The Philippians passage in terms of how I address those kinds of things. Part of that is that I see what's ugly in the world. I can't hide from that. So, what is lovely, pure, admirable, trustworthy, excellent, praiseworthy, and excellent. Those kinds of things, I need to be able to look at that and help my children see, helps anyone see actually, but help my children see the biblical truth of what's there. So if there's a lie being presented, for example, in a movie, we have a scene here of, I like to draw, I wouldn't do real well in school. They didn't think I drew real well, but it's something I enjoy from that. So it's a chance for you to practice some patience with me here. But we have a couple here, okay? And this couple, they're about ready to do a love scene in a movie. And it's being watched there. And the purpose of this love scene is to portray intimacy. They have a special relationship and something that we can model our lives on. So this is what's on your TV screen or on your movie screen or on your iPod screen or whatever it is. We've got this couple here getting ready to show that they're going to be close together. And we've all seen things like this, correct? So what we want to help our children see is that what I'm seeing here is in large part, it's a lie designed to present a particular worldview. Stay with me on this thing because you say, well, they actually are being, warm to each other. But the problem is that right here is a guy who's the director. And he's saying through his mic over here, no, you need to be closer to each other from here. Somebody else over here, the lighting guy, the cameraman over here is saying, well, if you're going to be closer, we got to change the light for this thing so I can get a different camera angle. The makeup person over here is saying, whoops, I got to put new makeup on here because of a different camera angle. The sound person says, well, if we're going to be closer here, I've got to change the sound issues from that. All the other people, the grip people, all the rest of that, they're all over the place. There's now about 75 people who now are responding to the director's call so that, Joe and Sally here can appear to be intimate on the screen. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not real excited about having 75 people when my wife and I are alone from that point. You want to be able to discuss with your children. It is real, but this is not something, this is a worldview that's being portrayed by all these people. The director has a worldview. The sound guy has a worldview. The actors have a worldview. The person that does the musical editing has a worldview. The film editor has a worldview. The people that pay the money to produce the movie have a worldview. You can have this kind of discussion with your children and talk about them in a way so that they can see what's excellent and praiseworthy, that this is not showing what God has called forth. You're being lied to here. See, that's bringing something, helping them with that. You know, you don't have to shut down the television and throw a rock through it, you know, so that they'll be protected from this, because this stuff is in their hearts. You could understand what's happening. You know, Star Wars. Everybody seen Star Wars? Okay. Any Star Wars fans? Any Trekkie fans? From that, you know, am I the only Trekkie fan? Okay. Star Wars. You know why Star Wars was written? Anybody know? You know George Lucas, the guy that did the thing. The purpose, the reason Star Wars was written by George Lucas was to introduce Buddhism to America. Okay, that's his stated purpose. You can read it. This is not something that's hidden in the tabloids. He's very upfront about it. It's to introduce Buddhism to America. From that, so you look at it, you've got all this Eastern mythology going on. You've got this impersonal world. God is an impersonal force. The force, use the force, Luke, okay? That's what's happening from a viewpoint of understanding world differently than we look at it from a Christian worldview and perspective. So I take that opportunity and show my children what's happening. And that way they can see what's happening, they can see the foolishness of it, and they can also see what I used to see when I was a kid, you know, the Lone Ranger, and you know, TV westerns and shoot 'em ups and those kind of things. And you can enjoy it for what it is, while understanding how silly this stuff is in terms of a worldview, how it's not consistent. So now they're prepared to watch it. They can engage with their friends. Even an 8 or 9 year old can engage with their friends about something that's going on in Star Wars. It's kind of neat. Star Trek is a proponent of evolutionary thinking. And the real value of danger of evolution, beyond whatever is going on in terms of whether we came from monkeys or not, the real value of evolution is that I'm getting better as a man. There is no fall. There is no creation. There is no heaven to come. Our hope is in getting better. So in the 24th century, when Star Trek occurs, what is going on? There is no money. And there's no profit. And there's no greed. We have evolved beyond those things. Man can heal himself through the evolutionary process. And one of the shows where Kirk was fighting a big lizard or something. So some dudes called the Metrones show up, and they've evolved 15,000 years ahead of us, and they're all sweetness and light, and they're encouraged because Kirk demonstrated the advanced trait of mercy. In another 10 or 15,000 years, he thinks that there might be hope for humans as we evolve to that. That's an evolutionary process which is deadly to thinking. So does that mean we shut off Star Trek? No. We can show Star Trek. We just put it in that perspective. So now I've taken something which is potentially very dangerous and made it into something where my children are equipped to deal with it. That begins to fit the definition of excellence and praiseworthy, because I can now take the things of God, the mercy of God, and the wonder of God, and show it to be far superior than what's happening. So that becomes excellent and praiseworthy. Are you saying? Okay. Yeah, and you have to set those boundaries, but you have to do that in such a way so that it has some validity to it. Now, if it is something, you know, the kids are watching a video about the history of the Hell's Angels in vivid detail, you might want to try and not have that on, but you also want to be able to help them understand why you're not doing it. And that's more important. I mean, if all you do is shut it off, you're going to do a lot of damage at that point. So, because you see, it's not about you. What comes across when we say words like, and I'm not picking on you, this is stuff I've said myself, and I've had to ask my kids to repent, or I've had to repent to my kids to repent to God for saying it. But it's too easy for us to say as parents, not in my house. Because where does that put the focus? It puts it on me. I'm not going to allow this stuff because it's not acceptable. But then they'll sit and watch me, you know, they'll watch me do something, which is, you know, in their minds, this is glaringly inconsistent, and I'm it's okay because I like it. So now you see we've got this contest of wills going on. well, you watch this, which is not so cool, but you like it, and I have visions of what you're watching. You're mad at me because I'm watching something that doesn't fit your standards. And the other thing that's going on here is this whole issue of time, things happening in such a rapid period that we've gone from a period of stability in the culture. It was not necessarily good, but the period of stability in the culture where marriage and family looked pretty much the same for 150 years. Now we're at a point in the last 30, 40 years where marriage and family is totally upside down. So we don't define marriage and family anymore as a man and a woman, or, you know, parents, you know, having children. You know, one of the things that Newsweek magazine just ran an article about 3 weeks ago was on, and I probably don't pronounce this right, but polyamory. And the idea is where you have groups of people being committed to each other in a family relationship. Three men, two women, you know, that sort of thing. And this is another evolution of the family. That's something that, you know, stuff like that wouldn't even have been thought of 30 years ago. So your kids are experiencing things and seeing things, and that brings a serious challenge to us. So we've got to be real careful that this is just not coming across, you know, mom and dad don't like this. We've got to show them why. So you may have to put the hammer down, but if you do, you've got a lot of relational work to work with. Sir. Mm-hmm. Sure. Well, what you're saying is one of the friends says that. You know, this is going on in our home, and your child says, "Oh, so they're going to hell." Yeah. Okay. All right. The answer here again is the gospel, and so you want to work with that and say that people, when they left to do things without God, they come up with doing things that are very, very different than what God says should be done. And so they're going to wind up living in situations that are not according to what God says should be done. God says these things are wrong. And this is something which is a dangerous thing, but it's happening because they're not trusting Christ at this point. So you want to have a heart of compassion, you know, for help them to see that. And you want to help them, to, if they can, be a positive influence. But also help them understand that those types of lifestyle choices, Romans chapter 1 and other places tell us that these things are at enmity with God, that they're combative, and what we need to reach out with is a heart of mercy and compassion. So, A, you understand real carefully, this is what the Bible says, Genesis 2. Okay. B, that there are people over here that rebel against God. It sounds like a gospel presentation, doesn't it? Okay. So we have people rebelling against God over here. C, I want to respond to them in such a way so that 1 Peter 3 comes out so that they come and seek me why this is different. And so, you know, your daughter comes home and, you know, I just met Susie, and Susie wants to know if I can come over to their house for a sleepover. And Susie and her mommy and her mommy's friend, Susie has two mommies, you know, as opposed to in the States, we have a book called Heather Has Two Mommies that was passed out in the States. But instead of that, you know, you don't want your daughter coming and saying, "Well, I can't come because you people are already, you know, filthy, ugly, disgusting, wretched people, and I hope you burn." Okay? You don't want that coming out. But neither do you want them to be able to buy in to say, "Well, that's just the way that family chooses to live." So we go back here to the gospel, and this middle option right here is that people make choices. The only way we can live, and we don't value the fact that if we have a relationship that is heterosexual, that is monogamous, that is committed to a marriage perspective, that's the mercy of God. That's not just, you know, old hat tradition. That's God being merciful to us. So you want to explain that issue of mercy to your daughters. And you have to be wise as a parent. You really need to be very engaged with them. You know, and you just can't check in on Saturday, how'd it go this week? This is an everyday type of thing. And so, you know, you can pray for that, for those people. You can also teach your daughters how to be wise. You know, in terms of this, that yes, those implications will lead to certain lifestyle choices which lead to the punishment of God, but we, you know, the jury's not in yet. And so maybe by your kindness and your wisdom and your graciousness, we can begin to deal with that. At some point as a parent, you're going to have to face the question of whether or not, if they're bombarded with that 24/7, then you may have to, you know, say, we've got to make some lifestyle choices here that are different. You know, so I can't rule that out of the picture either. You know, I mean, it's, Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom. And he got closer and closer and closer. And Sodom was apparently an area that was pretty sophisticated, was nice, pleasant, well-watered, had good local government, had a lot of things going for it, but not a very healthy view of relationships from that. So, and, you know, Lot got closer and closer and closer and closer. And his final solution is to try and solve a pretty nasty problem. Here, take my daughters and rape them, so that you won't mess with these two men. That's a terrible place to be as a parent. You know, so you may have to take some action at some point to cut that off. But if you're in a place where you think you can still manage it, then you want to give your girls the opportunity to show the mercies of the gospel. Does that get it for you? Okay. Okay.
Jay, thank you so much for coming this evening. Would you pray for us, and then
Sure. We'll
wrap up?
Sure. Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity to talk about the scriptures, talk about the things of your word as we talk about raising children, both collectively and working together as issues of the church, and both individually as their parents and here with their children. Lord, this is an overwhelming task on many levels, but you are faithful to us. You've given us your word, you've given us your spirit, and you've given us the hope of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for this congregation of believers here that you would strengthen them in powerful ways. I pray that even some of the things we've talked about tonight would be stepping stones to being more aware of the issues that we face day in and day out, and that you encourage each of these folks here to really have a fresh view of what it means to walk before you with honor, walk before you with integrity in such a way so that our children see the beauty and attractiveness of the gospel as we live out this life. Father, I thank you for the privilege of being here with these folks. I thank you for the things we've been able to talk about. And I'm very grateful that you have given us this opportunity this evening. And I pray that you would bless it powerfully in your name. For it is in Jesus' name that we come. Amen.